Well, March Madness is coming. Who's going to win? Oh, I know who's going to win this one. I know who's going to win this victory here. Good morning. Good morning. So good to see you today. My name is Adrian. I'm one of the pastors here at Carnegie Free, and good to be back with you. I've been gone the last couple Sundays, and my wife and I went away for our 20th anniversary. Yeah. I don't know how she did it. I don't know how. I regularly say, how in the world did she do it? I know there's some mighty prayer warriors in this church. Thank you. Well, Pastor Matt and Pastor Jordan did a phenomenal job, though, these past two Sundays, talking about a couple competitors to a right view of God. And I'm so grateful for their messages. I was fed by them while we were away, though, these past couple Sundays. And today we're going to talk about one that is a little bit more subtle, but is everywhere in the water of our culture today. And you'll start to hear some of it as I'm teaching, and you'll probably begin to evaluate as I'm teaching, I've kind of taken some of that idea into me. It's not one that I think any churches, well, there's not many churches that explicitly teach this one, but it's certainly in the water of our culture, and it has begun to permeate the church far beyond what it ever should have. And so we're going to attack it here today as we look at one of the primary competitors to a real portrait of God in our culture today. I have a friend that I'll just call Tiffany who really struggles. She struggles with her self-esteem. She's been depressed off and on throughout most of her life. She struggles as a mom. She struggles as a wife. When she has a job, she struggles with that. And life just feels like an ongoing struggle for Tiffany. And part of her struggle, I believe, comes from her childhood portrait of God. She has a couple childhood portraits of God that are her default narrative related to how God would relate to her. And they come from the church of her youth. And maybe you can imagine, though, this kind of church, it's a place that's just constantly demanding. And you can never measure up. And you're always a little bit wrong. And you feel like no matter what you do, you can't complete all the rules that are required by this church. That's what she grew up in. And as a result of that, and probably some other things as well, she has a default portrait of God that is kind of like what I described in week one of this series, more of this divine drill instructor that we have here. That God is angry most of the time, barking out instructions, noticing everything that you could do wrong even to one degree, and basically just kind of ticked off. That's been her default view of God. Unless it's been, at other times, more of what Matt taught on so beautifully last week, this distant, demanding father, noticing everything that you've done wrong, and as he notices, well, what you've done wrong, kind of withdrawing his affection far from you, building resentment, so to speak. And she has this Molotov cocktail of those two portraits of God that have developed in her mind over the course of many years. And the result is she's basically lost her entire spiritual life. When she goes to church, which is pretty rare these days, she literally experiences trauma in her body. She shakes out of fear. And she really has no interest in talking to God, and certainly no interest in talking about God. I don't know if she's still a Christian or not. Don't know where she is with respect to that. But she has lost all interest in the spiritual life other than occasionally when perhaps there might be a Bible verse that gives a little bit of self-help to her. She's exchanged the Bible for books like Girl, Wash Your Face. And she finds little wall hangings that she puts up in her home that includes statements like, you got this, and I am enough, and faith to move mountains, blessed and beautiful, maybe even a portion of a Bible verse like, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Do you notice there how Tiffany is trying to reform her portrait of God? Do you see it? She had a portrait of God that was more like this divine drill instructor, and she's trying to reform her portrait of God, whatever he or she or it is, to be more like this. Kind of a happy and healthy self-help guru that would give us what she wants. There's a lot of that today, have you noticed? There's a lot of that today. It probably originated back in 1859 when a gentleman by the name of Samuel Smiles wrote a book simply titled Self-Help. And in that book, way back in 1859, he coined a term that is now part of our American lexicon, heaven helps those who help themselves, God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not in the Bible. It came from that book by Samuel Smiles back in 1859. Fast forward to 2023, some 10 million self-help books were sold last year alone in America, many of them by Christian publishing houses and marketed directly to well-intentioned, but I must say, kind of naive Christians. And frequently marketing a message that is so far from the basic message of discipleship as presented to us by Jesus. Maybe you've had one of those angry or distant or demanding portraits of God in your mind from your youth. And maybe out of that you say, boy, I really want to reform that view. And that's really what Tiffany's trying to do, and I respect that. I want her to be able to reform that view. But unfortunately, she's reforming that view to something more like this that we have up here on the screen, and Jesus doesn't give us the liberty to do that. Okay? The presupposition thought throughout this series is we all have these default portraits of God that usually enter into our minds in times of suffering or stress or with certain people that serve as triggers for us. And these default portraits of God that we have need to be reformed to look more like Jesus. And all of us have them. And the reason why we say that they need to be reformed to look more like Jesus is quite simple. The Bible tells us again and again that Jesus reveals to us God the Father. If we want to know what God is like, we look no further than God. So if you're following along your outline here, our default portraits of God need to be reformed to look like Jesus. Not a God of our own making, but to look like Christ himself. Now the self-help, New Age guru God is kind of appealing to us because he gives us what he wants. And it's found all over our culture today. It's all over the self-help industry. It's all over Instagram. It's all over the prosperity gospel message. If you ever watch prosperity gospel teachers on television, they basically say God's aim is for you to be healthy and wealthy and to have perfect teeth. Okay, that's what God wants for you. That's his aim in this world. A similar way of thinking about God is to kind of consider him to be like an indulgent grandfather in the sky who taps on your head and wants to give good things to all of his people. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. He says, this is the kind of God whose highest hope at the end of the day is that everybody had a good time. To which Lewis contrasts that portrait of God to the portrait of God found in Jesus, and he says, God is more like a dentist, one who is exceedingly good, but to be totally honest, you feel a little bit of fright when you're in her chair, right? He is good, but he is not soft. He is strong, he is not weak. The weak competitor, though, this week could be described this way. The weak competitor goes like this: God is a self-help guru who exists to make me happy, healthy, and wealthy. A self-help New Age guru whose primary aim is that I would be happy, healthy, and wealthy. And so to that, we find a great self-help industry and prosperity gospel industry that moves us along in that direction. Open your Bibles with me. Open your Bibles with me now to Matthew chapter 16. And Jesus is going to jam with us a bit on this weak competitor. And he's going to present to us at the same time a very strong God in contrast to this weak competitor. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we open up our Bibles each and every week here on Sunday mornings. And you can take a Bible at the exits or the information table as our gift to you. We want to mark up our scriptures and really seek to understand them better. Here's verse 13 in chapter 16 of Matthew. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" In other words, what do people say about me? And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah, because his time had not yet come. Verse 21 now. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Man, Peter's something, isn't he? You got to have some kind of bravery or stupidity. I'm not sure which one. To take Jesus aside and to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That didn't go too well for him. "You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." So the context here, as you already heard, was Jesus doing all these miracles. He's teaching in this beautiful way. And people are coming to the disciples and they're asking, "Who is this man?" And Jesus says, what are the people saying about me? And they say, "Well, some people say you're like a justice-seeking Jeremiah. And other people say you're like a miracle-working Elijah. And other people say you're more like John the Baptist, calling everyone to repentance." To which Jesus says, "And what about you?" And friends, this is the operative question that Jesus asks his disciples, and it's the operative question that he would ask to each and every one of us. And I must say today, this is the most important question. This is the question that we must get right. Who do you say that Jesus is? That's the question that you got to get right. Who do you say that Jesus is? And everything rises and falls on your answer to that question. To which Peter replies, "You are the Messiah, Jesus. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You're the one that we've been waiting for." Okay? He gets it. He has this moment of revelation that he's the first one here that really gets who Jesus is. "You're the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for." And Jesus replies to that, "Well done, Peter. Verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not ever overcome it." So he's saying, way to go, Peter. You got it. You understand who I am. You might say he even is proud of Peter in this moment. Bless you, Peter, for understanding who I really am. Now, let me just clarify that the rock is not Peter. The rock is the confession that Peter makes. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. In fact, Peter, the name Peter, comes from the Greek Petros. What language is the New Testament written in? Anyone? Greek, okay. So the name Peter in the Greek is Petros, and Petros in the Greek means little pebble. Okay, so he says, Peter, good job, you little pebble. Okay, no person is the rock. No person is the mountain. People are little pebbles. Sorry, you're a little pebble, me too. People are just little pebbles. The rock is this. The mountain is this. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Okay? That's the rock of the confession that you and I would all make in answer to this question, who do you say that I am? When we say that, we are a part of this church that will not be stopped. We are part of this church that will move forward the kingdom of God and burst through even the gates of hell. Even the gates of hell would not be able to stop it. And that's what we preach, that's what we teach, that's what we stand on, that's what we live in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, each and every day. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that is the rock that God builds his church. Always was and always will be, not any man. Even so, it's a beautiful thing that Peter got it. He understands it. He nails this confession of who Jesus is until he didn't. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to explain to Peter and to the rest that this will not be easy. He says, I'm going to be betrayed and beaten and crucified and killed, and the Jews and the Romans will conspire together, and I'll die on a cross, and then I'll rise on the third day. And Jesus just says, no way, this is not going to happen. Peter says, no way, this is not going to happen, and Peter rebukes Jesus. And he basically says to Jesus, now, this is not your best life now, Jesus. This is not how you're going to win friends and influence people, Jesus. We're supposed to get onto your private jet right now and have carefree living with lots of health and wealth and happiness from here, Jesus. What are you talking about? And how does Jesus respond? Four words. Get behind me, Satan. I wonder if anyone has ever gone from blessed to get behind me, Satan, in six verses. Peter does it here, like he gets it, but then he doesn't really get it. The weak competitor God was in his mind. He has this idea in his mind that if you follow Christ, you're following God, if you're serious about him, then things are going to go well. And God's going to make you happy and healthy and wealthy. To which Jesus says, no, you merely have human concerns in mind. This is why Jesus rebukes Peter so harshly. Look at verse 23. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. In fact, would you read that out loud from the screen with me? Let's read this together. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You're still thinking about being healthy and wealthy and happy. Your vision of God is not yet reformed to the point of understanding that the way of God is going to be hard. Friends, is your vision of God reformed to the point that you accept and you embrace that if you stand with Christ across all of life and you choose not to stand on the left and you choose not to stand on the right, but you choose instead to stand right in the center of the narrow road of Christ, you must embrace that the way of God will be hard. It's really fascinating to me. You see this exact same line that Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 4. I encourage you to go back and read Matthew 4 later on today, that Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And as he's tempted, it's very interesting. The temptations that Satan brings to him are much like the temptations of the self-help guru God. The first one is, turn these stones into bread, and then you'll make yourself relevant, Jesus. You'll really make yourself an influencer at that point. Why? Because lots of people were hungry back then. So you can really make yourself a great public influencer if you do this, Jesus. Then the next one was, follow me and I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. That's status and power, is it not? To which Jesus replies, the same exact four words, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God. You have in mind merely human, or in this case, satanic concerns. Okay, here's the alternative. Here's the great God that's the alternative to all of that, which I know it's very quiet in here right now. But like, this is all in the water of our culture today, is it not? Okay, and so you just need to receive this, even though it's difficult. I pray that you come into church with open hands and say, God, I would invite you to correct me from your word. I pray that I would come into church the exact same way. When I go to my study, it's the same exact thing. As I'm studying for messages, as I'm studying the Bible, God, correct me by your word. Here's the great God. God is a self-sacrificing Savior, and his path is challenging. God is a self-sacrificing Savior, and his path is going to be challenging. Now, I just want to acknowledge again the same thing that we talked about in the first week of the series, that we will probably one day all learn from God that our views of God were deformed in some way or another. Okay? And I think you see God's response to that here as Jesus responds to Peter. Notice he rebukes Peter, he challenges Peter, he corrects Peter, but he does not cancel Peter. Okay? He challenges Peter, he doesn't cancel him. He does not quit on Peter, he corrects Peter. And so also it is with us. Now, many of us over the past several weeks, I've heard from several of you have said, part of my narrative of God was totally wrong. I viewed God as this divine drill instructor, or I viewed God as this magic genie in the sky, and my view of God as this tricky magician was off. And praise God, if he's revealed that to you, that is a wonderful gift that he's revealed. He's not done with any of us, and it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. I'm sure all of us will find our view of God to be off to some degree, mine as well. And when Jesus comes to you from the scriptures and he reveals that to you, you say, thank you, God. Because the wounds of our good friend Jesus can be trusted. And so Jesus continues to teach here. He takes life and then he teaches from it. That was his standard way of teaching. So instructive for me as a father. You take life and then you teach from it. Look at verse 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, first he's talking to Peter. He has this conversation with Peter. After having the conversation with Peter, he turns to his disciples and he says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will find it. Put that on a t-shirt. Put that on a nice wall hanging. But friends, that's the gospel message. You lose yourself in surrendering yourself to God. And you do it again and again and again. And as you do, you find real life. Pick up your cross and follow him. This is what we're invited to. Up on the screen, you'll see the same verse, 24 and 25, from the Message paraphrase of the Bible. And this is so good. It says, then Jesus went to work on his disciples. Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, Jesus says. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way to finding your true self. Again, that's not going to fit too well in a bumper sticker. Okay, self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way of finding yourself, your true self. I memorized that verse from The Message when The Message first came out about 20 years ago, and I am so glad that God gave me that verse about 20 years ago because I also can go into self-pity mode. I also can go into I deserve mode. And so to have a verse like this that like detonates in my mind when I get into the I deserve mode and to realize, no, Adrian, it's not about you. Self-sacrifice is frequently the way to finding your true self in God. And it's out of self-sacrifice slowly but surely over time that virtue is developed and you become the kind of God-honoring man that you want to be. Now, I'm not talking about like self-hatred or anything. I'm not talking about being a doormat, none of that. And nobody wants to be sick. Okay, I'm not saying that we look for these things. Nobody wants to live in abject poverty. If you've seen grinding, abject poverty in other places in the world, you know that it's evil. It is evil. And I do not believe that God wants that for anyone. And I think as Christians, we should do what we can to eliminate that for someone. We can receive the comforts that God gives us with thanksgiving, but as we receive the comforts that God gives us in a nation as prosperous as ours, it is really wise for us to remember that a certain level of comfort, what inevitably happens is a negative effect. And you see this in the United States over the past 50, 60 years, and you certainly see it in Western Europe. And as the percentage of populations in Western Europe and the United States, percentage of populations of people who name Christ have gone down. Do you know what's happened at the same time? Wealth and commitment to my self-help has just gone up. It's very interesting. 10, 20 years ago, depression rates in the United States, excuse me, not 10, 20 years ago, 50 years ago, depression rates in the United States were 10 to 20 times lower than they are today. Suicide rates are higher today than they've ever been in the United States. And the constant testimony of celebrity is misery. We oftentimes look at celebrities and say, oh, they have the best life now. No, they don't. Their constant testimony is misery. Because self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way to finding your true self. Think of it this way. We all have these tales in our mind of people who have lived a very hedonistic lifestyle. Do you teach those to your kids as good examples? Somebody say no. Okay. Like we all have people in our mind that live very hedonistic lifestyle and maybe have gotten very, very wealthy in the process. We do not teach those to our kids as positive examples. We teach them to our kids as cautionary tales. The stories that we teach our kids are the stories of self-sacrifice. The stories of pursuing virtue even when it's really, really difficult. The stories of perseverance and the pursuit of justice and mercy and really giving yourself to your job and really giving yourself to your family. It's those kinds of stories that inspire us. It's people like Harriet Tubman or William Wilberforce or Martin Luther King. Or we had a funeral here last week for a man named Jim Vimont, who died at age 73. He was married to one woman for his entire life, four beautiful kids, 12 wonderful grandkids. He served his country. He was sacrificial, consistently served his church well wherever he would go to church, so much so that when he had glioblastoma brain cancer these past few years, he stayed in his service position to seventh grade middle schoolers here at this church. Because he understood there is beauty, there's great value in a virtuous life of investing in others as opposed to just looking out for my own self-interest. And you hear his story, and it makes you stand up straighter. It makes you say, that's what I want, even though it's the hard road. It is not the easy road. It's the narrow road, and it's found when we pursue worthy ends like generosity and excellent service and the pursuit of mercy and justice. All of these include sacrifice. Here's what Jesus warns. I think the two primary idols in our culture today are the idol of pleasure / happiness and the idol of financial success. That's my opinion. I could be wrong, but I think those are the two greatest idols in our culture today. Here's what Jesus warns about the second one. Luke 12. Watch out. Be on your guard. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man or woman's life does not consist in abundance of possessions. It's like Jesus would say, it's counterintuitive, but happiness is not found in the end by pursuing more happiness. And happiness is not found in the end just by pursuing wealth. Happiness, true lasting joy, will be found in the end as we pursue other means, as we pursue excellence in the way we work, as we sacrifice for our families, as we sacrifice for our neighborhoods. It's those things that produce the good life in us, which can never be produced simply by pursuing happiness or wealth. I tell you, that's a very narrow road, and I promise you there's not much traffic on that road today. But this is the road that says what we just sang: be thou my vision, be thou my delight. God, be my everything, be my delight. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's what we're invited to. Stick with me, Fluff, for just a moment as I wrap up, and I want to just talk, Fluff, for a moment about the consequences of adopting this self-help God kind of worldview. Let me give you three consequences. The first one is this. It leads to cherry-picking the Bible. Once a Christian does this, and they're kind of caught by the self-help Christian industry, they end up cherry-picking the Bible for verses that speak to what they want the Bible to say. And they cherry-pick for this verse and that verse, as opposed to doing any robust study of the Scriptures or any genuine meditation on the Scriptures to understand what the Bible would actually say to us. And that, my friends, is putting the cart before the horse when it comes to Bible study. Okay, this is God's Word, and it's our job to understand it in its original context as he delivers it to us, not what we want to get from it. Okay? Here's the second consequence. The second consequence is self-help guru is inherently selfish. If you go on Instagram, what you're basically going to hear, what you're basically going to read again and again through pictures and images and sayings is, you deserve, you deserve, you deserve. Let me tell you 100 different ways that you deserve what you're not getting. I talked to a woman in our church last week who said she got off Instagram for that very reason. She realized that it was having a negative effect on how she was seeing her husband, her life, her parenting, her job. Because this constant message is so selfish, you deserve, you deserve, you deserve, which is the exact opposite of self-sacrifice. Pick up your cross and follow Christ. Third consequence is a really, really big one. It's the default American worldview today, which I would call expressive individualism. And expressive individualism is basically, you do you, and I'll do me. And the individual is supreme, and there's nobody that can tell you who you are as a person. Not even God can tell you who you are as a person. God's job is to affirm what you find out about yourself as a person, because the individual is supreme. You do you. Now, the consequence of expressive individualism is nobody can impose on your view of self. Not your family, not your church, not God, not even your given sexuality or gender. Seriously. When you come to a place that the individual is supreme and my feelings dictate my reality, then gender simply becomes a sociological construct, though, that can easily be changed. Okay, like people are not just walking into this. It is coming out of a worldview called expressive individualism, where you do you and I do me, and not even God can stand in the way of that. And frankly, that's where our culture has gone. And sadly, well, what I've seen in the past 20 years, since I've been a pastor anyway, certainly the past 10 years, this is finding its way into the church. Can I just remind you as I wrap up here that we are at the mercy of our ideas? We are at the mercy of our ideas. And there's no idea more important than this one. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that God is? And the way you answer that is going to determine the direction of your life. I understand. I really do understand why Tiffany is constantly going to these self-help books and Instagram influencers. She's hurting, and she wants some help. And people pick up those books because they're hurting, and maybe they want to grow. But I just want to tell you, it's short-circuited growth. It might lead you to immediate pleasure. It will not lead you to lasting joy. The way to lasting joy is a hard road. It's commitment. It's commitment to your life group. It's commitment to your family. It's commitment to visiting your neighbor that you know is hurting. It's commitment to your church. It's sacrifice. And out of that kind of life, I promise you, Jesus will bring you abundant joy. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is Christ's way to finding your true self. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you give us something better and different than what we're bathed in throughout our culture today. It strikes me that this one's really difficult, and it probably affects all of us because it's one of the rare worldviews that has permeated itself into liberal circles and conservative circles, where we just kind of expect some deity in the sky to be at our beck and call. And we actually begin to fool ourselves into believing this universe exists for us. And Father, to the extent that we've fallen into that, we just ask that you would reveal that to us. And you'd help us to see something better in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you've come to give us abundance. You came to give us life and life to the full. And it just happens to be that your road is quite different than the ones our culture has chosen. And so, God, we're asking together that you would give us courage to follow Christ, even when it's difficult, to light a candle in this dark world, and to trust you, to surrender our will to you, and invite you to change us by the power of your Spirit inside. We love you, Lord, and we thank you that you have something better for us in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.